All right, we're now on to chapter 15. We now come to the last great subject of this letter, which is the magnificent fact of the resurrection. Some teachers had entered the church at Corinth and were teaching that the dead would not rise. We get this in verse 12 of this chapter.
They were the Sadducees.
But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul now sets out to show how this denial of the resurrection destroys the very basis of our belief. And as if there's no resurrection of the dead, all their preaching is useless and their faith is futile. Everything collapses. And in fact, if only in this life we have hope, we are a most pathetic state to be pitied by all men. And this comes out later on, which it says more about. Now, Paul, now starting from first principles, shows how Christ's resurrection is absolutely fundamental to the gospel message. Because the resurrection of Christ must imply that we also must be resurrected, because we are in Christ. The apostle now gives the classic answer to these denials, showing how senseless they really are. And he goes through them very, very carefully. Right, verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers, I want you to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Paul now starts with a gentle rebuke to them, as this was something they should have been fully aware of, even if they didn't fully understand all its implications. The very foundation of the gospel message which Paul has preached to them, which they had received and taken their stand on, was the fact that Christ had died as a perfect sacrifice in their place, and so saved them from God's wrath upon them, as they confessed their true state of sin, of a sin-cursed life in the sight of a holy God, and asked Jesus to forgive them, cleanse them by his blood, his life shed on Calvary's cross. That's the basis. And further, this salvation of theirs was confirmed by the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. If he hadn't raised Jesus from the dead, it was no confirmation at all of what had taken place on Calvary's cross. So it's absolutely vital. Where it says, if you hold firmly to the word I preach, does not suggest the possibility of losing their salvation, as some people have said, but is simply emphasizing the fact and importance of what the gospel is all about. Because as it says at the end, if these facts are not true, everything they believed is useless, and they have believed in vain. So it's absolutely fundamental, all of this. Now, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Right at the start, Paul makes it clear that the gospel message he had told them about was not his or anyone else's idea, but was just as he had received it by direct revelation from God. He then gives a summary of the basic truth of what the gospel message is, starting with the vital and cardinal fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In this one verse, we have clearly stated, first, how in our natural unsaved state, we are condemned sinners in the sight of a holy God, and as such can never come into the presence of him. But then it tells how Christ died in our place, taking our sin upon himself, so that we, by acknowledging this and accepting him as our Lord and Saviour, can be cleansed and so made fit to come into the presence of a holy God. He then adds the words, according to the Scriptures, showing how this was all clearly prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures long before it actually took place. showing how this was all part of God's plan for mankind. As it said in chapter 2 and verse 7, remember this, before time began. Notice particularly how Paul says this is of first importance. In other words, everything rests on this fact. And this is why so many churches and teachers are leading people astray by not clearly stating this truth right at the beginning, like Paul and the early gospel preachers did, but instead are enticing people to come into their churches by using other means according to their own ideas, so making it very difficult nowadays to know when a person who claims to be a Christian, whether they're truly born again. I have knelt before the cross, confessing their true sinful state before a holy God, and asked Jesus to save them by cleansing them by his blood, or his life given on Calvary's cross, as he took our place. It's clearly given in Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 to 6. This is the basis. If it's not preached, you're going to get people who are not born again Christians. They're coming to church with what they can get out of it. You don't tell them, oh, God can do this for you. What a wonderful life. The preaching, as Paul did at the beginning, right at the beginning, saying, in the sight of a holy God, you are a condemned sinner and you're going to hell. You don't hear this preached now, do you? But that is the gospel message. And the fact that Christ died for us on Calvary's cross and his blood was shed for us. As we read, it says according to the scriptures. Well, what do the scriptures say? Isaiah chapter 53. Remember, this was written hundreds of years beforehand. And verses 4 to 6. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of all. Quite clearly given, hundreds of years. This is all God's plan worked out, remember, before time began. Right, verse 4 now. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul now again affirms and makes quite clear how Christ's burial shown he was truly dead. And his resurrection from the dead was prophesied hundreds of years before. They actually took place. And again in the Old Testament we read about this and we get it in the Psalms. Psalm 16. It was vital, remember, for the Jews to understand this. This was in their own scriptures. Psalm 16 and verses 9 to 10. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay, showing how Christ would be raised. He would not lie in the tomb. And Isaiah 53 again, verses 9 to 12. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Showing that he would rise again from the dead. You see, this had to be quite clear to them. Right, verse, now we go on now to verse 5 to 7. And then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. In verses 5 to 7, we have a list of some of those people who were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. We know from the gospel accounts there were other people who were eyewitnesses, such as the women who were the first to see their risen Lord. But Paul doesn't mention them, but starts with Peter. It's lovely to see how by mentioning Peter first, the one who had denied his Lord three times, the Lord, by granting him a private appearance with him, should now show how great is God's grace towards those who truly repent. Where it next says he appears to the 12, this would just denote the body, not because, in actual fact, there never were 12 together, because Judas was, in any case, not there. In any case, some of the others weren't at times. It means that the group there, you see. His appearance to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time is very important, as it clearly shows that such a large number to have witnessed this, there could be no doubt about it being true. Paul's insistence that most of them were still alive shows the confidence with which he could appeal to their testimony, so that they could be interrogated and the facts of the resurrection clearly established. It says how some have fallen asleep, showing how because of Christ's death and resurrection, death was no longer a terror to those who were the Lord's, but nothing more than waiting for the trumpet call of the rapture, and when Christ would take them to be with him, to live in glory with him eternally. His appearance to James is very significant, as James was Jesus' younger brother. Incidentally, I did deal with this. There was some false teaching on this. They were actually Jesus' brother. There's overwhelming evidence of this. And he born after Jesus. As we know from John 7, verse 5, did not believe in Jesus during his ministry. You remember his own people, even his mother and that, didn't, and they tried to take him away at one point. It is most likely that this appearance of the risen Lord to James led to his conversion, and through him to that of the other brothers. Yeah. Because as early as Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we find them among the believers. So what else would account for the sudden change in them? He'd met the risen Lord. And this is the most powerful evidence you've got. His own brother, who he'd grown up with, remember. His younger brothers, their brothers, he'd grown up with them. And if they believed, I mean, they knew him better than anybody. This collection of so many reliable witnesses indicates the importance that Paul attached to the resurrection of Jesus. He is about to show its consequences for our Christian faith, and by laying this solid foundation, showing how the basics of it is attested, is a fact of it. This shows how reliable is the evidence of it that cannot possibly be disputed. The evidence of the resurrection is beyond dispute. As I said, I dealt a lot more detail when I went through Matthew to give you more detail. But even with these few verses here, it was clear. This was clear evidence of the resurrection. Right, verse 8 now. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. That's quite interesting. Paul puts his own personal meeting with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus on the same level as the other resurrection appearances. By saying, as one abnormally born, he is saying that although the other apostles had had the privilege of being with Jesus over a number of years during his final years on earth, he, as the last of the apostles, had not had this privilege. But he was just like a baby who had not had the privilege of full period of gestation before being born, but had been like a baby who had been aborted before time of full maturity had been reached. That's what the words actually mean. Paul was born into the apostle band suddenly, without the expected period of gestation. The emphasis is on the abnormality of the process. Verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the greater God that was with me. Oh, this is lovely. Paul, now remembering how he had viciously persecuted the church, then says how little he deserved to have this great privilege of being numbered among the apostles. But then he says how thankful he is to the wonderful grace of God, who in spite of his unworthiness, still chose him to be one of his apostles. He then goes on to say how the thought of God's grace so given to him in his unworthy state drove him to work harder for his Lord than any of the other apostles. He ends making it clear that everything he did was due not to his own efforts, but solely due to God's grace, which enabled him to do it. Right, now verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Paul now sums this all up by saying, it doesn't matter which of the apostles preached the gospel message. They are all united in the one clear message as it's just laid out. And this is the essential basis of your belief. By saying this, he effectively says that if anyone else preaches a different gospel message, they're apostates and shouldn't be listened to. You got this in Galatians. He rams this home. This is something that preachers should listen to and understand. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. That's a very severe warning to those people who are not preaching the gospel. They are preaching everything else but the gospel. We're told quite clearly this is something you will be held accounted for. We now come to the resurrection of the dead. It is uncertain as to what the false teachers were actually saying about the resurrection of the dead. They may have held the typical Greek view of immortality of the soul and rejected the idea that a body would rise. In other words, they believed that they would become disembodied spirits after they died. Or they may have thought, as Christians, the resurrected life on earth was all there was. But that's what the Sadducees believe. But it doesn't matter what they believe. They were teaching something that was obviously wrong here. But they were teaching many other things that are wrong. But remember, incidentally, this church was just 5 years old. So you would expect there'd be all kinds of problems there like this. But it doesn't matter what they were teaching. Paul now, in a typical logical way, now states very clearly what the true facts were. Paul starts off by making the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead as the central point of importance. And in these next 8 verses, he lists the consequences of the denial of the bodily resurrection. If dead men don't rise, then Christ did not rise. And if Christ did not rise, your Christian faith is empty, which strikes at the very heart of our faith and belief. So this is the absolute. And you've got these bishops who've said that Christ didn't rise, there's no such thing as the resurrection. This is what they're saying, you see. But everything, we're going to show now how stupid the rest of it is, because everything else is cancelled out. Right, verses, we'll read right through from verses 12 to 18. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. That's quite strongly and straight given there. Paul now says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, this means that Christ has not been raised. The physical resurrection of Christ was the proof that he really was the Son of God, the Messiah, who had risen and died for our sins. So if Christ has not been raised, everything that Paul and the other apostles have been preaching was useless, and we'd still be condemned sinners in God's sight. Remember, Christ, this was the proof. He said, I will rise again. And this is what they were all looking for. The fact that he rose from the dead. This is the proof. The physical resurrection. Paul now carries on with his logic of his argument remorselessly. He says, if dead men are not really raised, which means that neither has Christ been raised, then the gospel message which he and the other apostles have been preaching is nothing more than a sham. And they are shown to be liars, because the gospel message is not good advice, not how to live a better life, but instead the good news of what God has done through Christ's eternal death for the condemned sinner, which was confirmed by God raising Jesus from the dead. Oh, if preachers could really get hold of this, and this is what we're supposed to be preaching. The function of the preacher is to bear witness to God's saving act, which the apostles had done by testifying that God raised Jesus. But if dead men don't rise, then Jesus didn't rise, and it's a lie to say that God raised him. Paul is effectively saying, Christ rose, or we're all liars, by accusing God of doing something he didn't do. This constant repetition of this drives home to the Corinthians the logical conclusion of what some of them were teaching, as he goes on to say, this must mean that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are not saved, but are eternally lost in their sins. And further, for the rest of us, we are still alive, we are most pitied. We're in a most pitiful state because we know how we are in the sight of a holy God. We know our sinful state, and we know we can never come into the presence of a holy God. And we also know that we have no hope of salvation if Christ did not rise from the dead. You can see the fundamental importance of this. Now, in the next 9 verses, Paul turns from the hypothetical statements of the previous verses, with its 7 ifs, to the absolute certainty of the fact of Christ's resurrection, with all that it implies to true believers. He then goes on to give the order of events of the last times, showing that all things will be subdued under Christ, and even death will be destroyed. In just a few words, he gives a complete picture of God's plan, showing how God's complete control and supremacy over everything, which in the end is all that matters. If God's in control, whatever that matters. So he's going through this step by step, showing very clearly. Right, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. But Christ has been risen from the dead is the glorious truth which Paul states quite simply, but with absolute assurance, about which there can be no possible doubt. Not only did Christ rise on a certain date in history, but he continues permanently doing his work from heaven, which he started here on earth. Remember, he's continuing the work through his church on earth. Remember, Paul not only had that host of many eyewitnesses he mentioned early on in the chapter, but above all, he had his own personal experience of meeting the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. The first fruit points to the first sheaf of the harvest that was brought to the temple and offered to God, and so consecrated the whole harvest. The first fruit implies later fruits, by its very meaning, i.e., and what are they? Every truly born-again believer. His resurrection was to a life which knows no death, and in that sense, he was the first and forerunner of all those who will be in him. The resurrection of Christ is the pledge of proof of the resurrection of his people. We have our proof. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead is the proof that we shall be risen from the dead. The resurrection of Christ now alters the whole perspective for those who belong to him. Because instead of being most pitied with no hope, we now have the cast iron proof of our sins forgiven and the prospect of eternal life with our Lord and Saviour. Death no longer holds any terror, because those that fall asleep in him know that physical death on this earth only leads to resurrection, eternal life with their Lord and Saviour. Right, verse 21. For since death came through man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through man. We dealt with this very thoroughly when we studied Romans chapter 5, where it says, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in the same way death came to all men. When man sinned, that's Adam, you see right at the beginning, he passed into a new state, one dominated and at the same time symbolized by death. Remember, physical death is the outward sign of something far more terrible, which is spiritual death. But if Adam's sin had so far-reaching effects and consequences, so had Christ's resurrection. Just as death came into the world through Adam, so life came into the world through Christ. Notice carefully, just as Adam was man, so was Christ. Truly man, as he was also truly God. We've got to get this, understand this. He died in our place as a man, also as God. So as death came through a man, so did the resurrection of the dead come through a man also. Verse 22. For since death came through man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. This thought is further developed in Adam all die, points to the mortality of the human race. Every single man and woman who has or will live on earth has or will descend from Adam. Therefore, as one family with Adam, as our forefathers, we all carry the seed of Adam's sin within us, which is the curse not only of physical death, but also spiritual death. Because in our natural state, because of sin we have inherited from Adam, we can never come into the presence of a holy God. It is in this sense that we are in Adam and involved with Adam in the solidarity of guilt and death. Now, this is something we must always get over to people because they don't seem to grasp it. Just as Adam's sin brought untold consequences of evil, so did Christ's work bring untold consequences of good. But it's very important to understand fully what it means to be in Christ as compared to being in Adam. As we just said, being in Adam means we have by natural process been born into Adam's family with him as our forefathers. This is something we had no control over. We are simply Adam's progeny and hence have inherited everything of Adam, including sin and death. But being in Christ is completely different. Now this is something we must understand. Those in Christ have willingly chosen of their own free will to bow the knee before their Lord and Saviour, admitting their hopeless state of sin before him and asking him to cleanse them from its awful consequences. Well, what he did for us on Calvary's cross by taking our sin upon himself. It is this act of ours alone which is so carefully explained in the book of Romans, etc., which enables us to be, as Jesus said, and as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 3, to become born again, this time in Christ Jesus, and so becoming one of his children, and hence inheriting all that Christ's death and resurrection means for us. It is very important to understand that what has taken place in us is not a refurbishing of our life, as I've heard some people say. But as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, something completely new. The old has gone and the new has come. As new creations in Christ Jesus, we now, as it says in Romans 8, completely free from the law of sin and death and destined to spend eternity with our Lord and Saviour. We are new creations. That's the meaning of what born again. Born again means we're something completely different. We were born unto Adam, but now that's gone. We're now born unto Christ. We belong to him. We are now completely new creations. Everything is new now. And it says at the end of Romans, quite clearly, absolutely now nothing can separate us from God. We are his, we're his children. We can't become unchildren. As with Adam, we couldn't get away from Adam in our natural side, we were still his children. So in Christ now, we are now his children. And this demonstrates quite clearly, and those people who can talk about conditional salvation are talking nonsense, because we're now Christ's children. We are part of him. We're born of him. We are in him. You see, so much in this to get hold of. Verse 23, what a shame it's not preached like this. Verse 23, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then he comes those who belong to him. In these next few verses, we have very briefly given the order of events according to God's plan up to the end of time. In this verse 23, it says, first of all, we had the resurrection of Christ, which as symbolized in the Old Testament times by the wave offering of the first fruits of the harvest, which pointed to the gathering of the full harvest when Christ comes. Remember, at the rapture, the church will be complete, and the harvest will be complete then. And that's when he comes to collect it. So those belonging to him and are truly born again Christians, whether they're alive on this earth, that could be us at this moment, or whether their bodies are sleeping in the grave. Doesn't matter which, we'll be caught up together to be with them. We're going to go into that in a lot more detail next week, when the rest of this wonderful chapter. Right, now verses 24. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power. Although there's some disagreement among Bible-believing Christians as to exactly what these verses mean, are referring to, I personally believe from the facts given, and not only me, but other people from the facts given throughout the New Testament, that what Paul has done here is briefly skip through all the events from the rapture up to the great white throne. That's just something to get hold of. As all of the events that take place on earth, including the great tribulation and the millennium, are not of primary interest to the Christians. Because either we won't be here on earth, we won't be here during the great tribulation, we won't be here during them, or during the millennium, that's the time of the Jews, not of ours. That when the Jews ruin, we will be with Christ, we will be reigning with him. So what people are teaching, you get some people teaching as though this is for us. It's not for us at all, the things on earth here. This is the Jews. We'll be over it. Our destiny leads up to our time to be with Christ in heaven. It's not on this earth. Now, this is borne out by the fact, through all this, that Paul does not talk about the fate of unbelievers. Everything he's taking in this chapter is concerned with born-again believers. So none of this is mentioned, you see. So why should he? It doesn't concern us. Yeah. It's only put in there for our interests, and also, of course, for the Jews themselves. And Christ, who will at last exercise complete authority over things and all people, as he will then reign in majesty. And only then, when this has all come apart at the end, come to pass, will he deliver up the role and authority to his Father. All and everything that opposes God will then be completely subdued. Now we're talking now, we're at the great white, at the end of the great white throne, you see. Now I want to try and get hold of this quite clearly so you understand it. I'm just going to finish shortly, but I want to get this over. Verse 25 now. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. There is compelling divine necessity in Paul's must. It is what God has determined, so nothing can stop it. No matter how strong the powers of earth and hell may seem to be, no matter how much the Christians may fear that the wicked will triumph, the fact is that the climax of history, it is Christ alone and none other who will reign in supreme authority and power over everything. That nothing can possibly stop this. Verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, even during the millennium, people will die, especially those who rebel against the Lord. But at the judgment of the great white throne, remember, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. So death will be no more. Death is spoken of as the last enemy. Death will be robbed of all its power, because it's dependent on Satan and sin. The power of death is in Satan and sin. So when all these have been dealt with, they're all in the lake of fire, the last enemy, death, will also disappear. So there'll be no more death from that time on. Verse 27. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. The opening words of this verse are very similar to Psalm 8, verse 6, which you know quite well. I hope so. Anyway, we know, whereas in Psalm 8 they refer to the dominion God has given to mankind, remember he placed him over everything, the summit of it, mankind being the summit of his creation, here they apply to Christ. It's Christ only. And they are far more outreaching. As the context shows, they include everything except, of course, the Father himself. The all things is emphatic. and includes the thought of the permanent state of subjection. God the Father has given to the Son unlimited authority and sovereignty over all creation, but this does not involve any infringement of the Father's own sovereignty. I'll explain that a bit further. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. The climax of this process of putting under, which Paul has hammered home by using it 6 times in just 2 verses, comes when the Son himself is put under the Father. Now this does not mean that that one member of the Trinity is seen as inferior to another. Paul is not speaking of the essential nature of either the Son or the Father, but is speaking of the work that Christ has done and will accomplish. He has died for us and he has risen. He will return and subdue all enemies of God. The climax of the whole work will come when he renders up the kingdom to him who is the source of all. Christ became man so that he could accomplish that work which required him to take upon himself certain subjection that was necessary to do that work, right up to including its consummation. The purpose of all this was that God may be all in all. Now notice it says, God, not the Father, alone, as the statement includes everything that the triune God and Father, Son and Holy Spirit stands for. So that God will be all in all is a very strong expression or statement that all things will be brought back to the triune God, as in the beginning and end of all things, so that they, including the redemption of mankind, may be closely bound to him in a perfect state. So it's all gathered together. Now we're going to finish at that point there, which I think is a very appropriate point. We come to the end of time.